Exodus 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony, and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the curtain, and set out the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels.
Claire, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Please do keep Exodus open. My name is Simon Dowdy. I'm a vicar here at St. Botolph's. It's very good to have you with us. This is the last sermon in our series in the book of Exodus, and we are looking at a third of the book this lunchtime, chapters 25 to 31, where Moses is given instructions for building the tabernacle, and then chapters 35 to 40, where the tabernacle is built. We haven't had the whole of those chapters read for understandable reasons this lunchtime, but it might be something to do later on today or perhaps later on in the week. The tabernacle was really a portable tent where symbolically God would dwell with his people. It's how these chapters begin. Chapter 25, verse 8, God says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them." And it's how the book finishes. We just had read chapter 40, verses 34 to 35, with God coming and his presence filling the tabernacle. Verse 34 of the last chapter there. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It is the climax of the book, but I suggest it is a surprising climax to the book of Exodus. You see, imagine for a moment a Hollywood film director making a film of the Exodus. What would be the great cinematic climax? Well, perhaps the plagues and the death of the firstborn. If you've seen Ridley Scott's Gods and Kings, then you'll know he makes a lot of that. It'd be very dramatic. Perhaps the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army, or perhaps the gathering of God's people around the base of Mount Sinai, the smoke, the thunder, the fear, the meeting with the living God. But while all of those events would look wonderful on the big screen, this is the climax of the book. Because if you want a verse which really sums up the whole of Exodus, it is Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Let me remind us of it, where God says to his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The story of Exodus is that God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he has brought them to himself such that they will then be his people. In other words, they are saved not to serve themselves, but to serve the Lord who has rescued them, the Lord who will now dwell with them. Just as those who belong to Jesus Christ today are saved not to serve ourselves, but to serve the Lord Jesus who has rescued us, the Lord who dwells with us. So my aim for this talk this lunchtime is that those of us who belong to Jesus would delight in God's presence with us, and so give ourselves to serving him. And those who are looking in on the Christian faith this lunchtime, and if that is you, we are delighted you are here, that you too would grasp something and see the extraordinary privilege of belonging to Jesus. You'll see an outline on the piece of paper you were given as you came in. First of all, the tabernacle looks backwards. We'll then think about how it also looks upwards and forwards. But first of all, the tabernacle looks backwards. It looks backwards to the Garden of Eden. Now, we'll think more about the details of the tabernacle later on. But what I would just want to do is for us to see how the account of the building of the tabernacle here deliberately seems to echo the creation, the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. So, chapter 25, verse 1, Exodus 25, verse 1, begins with the phrase, "The Lord said to Moses," a phrase that is repeated seven times in Exodus 25 to 40, echoing the 7 days of creation on which God spoke. And just as in Genesis, the 6 days of creation are followed by a day of Sabbath rest, so you can see on the outline which I put there of these chapters, how the instructions for building the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31 are then followed by instructions about the Sabbath. And similarly, when the just before the tabernacle is actually built in chapters 35 to 40, again, instructions about the Sabbath. What's more, in Genesis, we're told how when God finished his work of creation, he saw his work and he blessed it. And strikingly, Moses does exactly the same thing in Exodus chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 2. "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished." And then 39, verse 43. "And Moses saw all the work, and Moses blessed them." So the repeated pattern of finishing, seeing, and blessing. What's more, the Garden of Eden possessed rich mineral resources, including gold and precious stones, the very things which here are used to construct the tabernacle. So it seems that the way the Lord designed the tabernacle, the way he gave instructions for the tabernacle to be built, deliberately looks back to and echoes the Garden of Eden, a reminder of the perfect world that had been created, a world in which God and humanity dwelt in perfect relationship. And chapter 40 tells us why the tabernacle is so like the Garden of Eden. Again, chapter 40, verse 35. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is God coming to dwell with his people, you see, just as in the Garden of Eden, God dwelt with his people. It's a reminder not only of that perfect world in terms of the way it was created, but also it's a reminder of how life was meant to be. A perfect world and men and women in perfect relationship with God, the Creator. We've said all along in this series of talks in Exodus that the book of Exodus reveals God's character. He wants us to know what kind of God he is, the one true living God. We've seen how he's the rescuing God who delivers his people, a God of justice who judges his enemies. And now we see so clearly that right from the beginning of creation, he planned to dwell with his people. That is fundamental to who God is. A God who wants to dwell and plans to dwell with his people. I just want to pause there for a moment, if I may, because the fact is, if we miss this, then we miss the point of life. You and I are made for God, to know God, to serve God, and to enjoy God's presence. Perhaps you're someone here, and you know that life isn't really working. You know in your heart that life isn't really working, but actually you can't quite work out why. You assume the solution is to do more of what you're already doing, to work even harder, to have an even nicer house, to go on more exotic holidays, or to perhaps to trade up to a different job, a flashier car, or change your husband, or change your wife, or a different partner, that kind of thing. I imagine many former MPs have been asking this question over the last few weeks. What's the purpose of life? Everything I've been involved in has fallen apart. It's the tragedy of Charles Kennedy's death. Sadly, so many miss the purpose of life. Marlis Melton, in her book In the Dark, says, "I want my life to mean something." In The Adventure of the Cardboard Box, Sherlock Holmes asks Dr. Watson, "What is the meaning of it, Watson? There is the great standing perennial problem to which human reason is as far from an answer as ever." You and I are made for God, to know God, to serve God, to enjoy his presence. What Exodus is showing us here is that God is not interested in distance. It's possible, of course, that you do want distance, that that's just what you want with God. You want distance with God. And if you want distance, God will give you distance, both in this life and also in the next. But distance is not what we are made for. You and I are made for God, to know God, to serve God, and to enjoy his presence. The tabernacle looks backwards. Secondly, the tabernacle looks upwards. In other words, it looks upwards to God. Now, I put a plan of the tabernacle there on the outline. At its heart was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high, 2 feet wide. It was covered with gold, with a lid on it. The lid had two cherubim, two angels with wings on the top, the mercy seat where God will symbolically meet with his people. Inside the ark, inside this box, are the Ten Commandments. There was also a lampstand for light, an altar for sacrifices, an altar for incense, a table for utensils used in the sacrifices, and then a priest who is elaborately dressed and prepared. And the details are all summarised in that reading which we had from Exodus chapter 40. And I don't know if you caught this as Claire read it, but it's hard to miss how glorious it all is. It was portable, but this is no sort of cheap IKEA flat pack. At today's prices, the ton of gold they'd have needed would have cost £20 million or more. The 3.5 tons of silver over £1 million, and the 2.5 tons of bronze over £10,000. And as we read through these chapters, not only is it glorious, but everything is holy. So there's a holy place, there's a most holy place, there are holy garments, there are holy gifts, a holy crown, holy oil, and a holy curtain. Almost everything in the tabernacle is either holy or has to be made holy. It makes the point very powerfully, doesn't it, that God is not ordinary. God can't be engaged with casually. This is the place of atonement for sin. It's where the animal sacrifices will be made. Because without atonement and forgiveness, no one may approach a holy God. Because you see, the heart of the tabernacle is that this is where God will dwell with his people. Turn to chapter 29 of Exodus. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. God says, Exodus 29, verse 45, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." You see, this is very remarkable and very extraordinary. Because yes, God is up there, but actually in the tabernacle, God comes down here. Yes, God is transcendent, but actually he is also immanent. Yes, God is far off, but in the tabernacle, God comes close by to meet with his people. Yes, he is completely separate from us, but actually in the tabernacle, he makes himself accessible. It's very remarkable. It's very extraordinary. You see, just think for a moment about the Queen. Sometimes the Queen lives in London. When the flag is flying above Buckingham Palace, you know she is in residence, she is dwelling in our midst, you might say. But she remains inaccessible, doesn't she? You know, the fact that the flag is flying on top of Buckingham Palace is not an open invitation to ring on the doorbell and invite yourself in for tea. I think it's one of the things we love, isn't it, about the birth of a royal baby. You know, just for a brief moment, the royal family seem that little bit less remote and inaccessible. And therefore, it is a very remarkable and extraordinary thing that God can be both far off and yet accessible. And all the more so because Exodus shows us that God isn't some sort of tiny godlet, but actually he is the one true living God, more powerful than the most powerful human ruler and empire. The one who has complete control over the whole of nature, over flies and frogs and hail and darkness, the sea, over death itself. He is the one who can bring judgment on an entire nation, destroying his enemies. The one who is so terrifying that people, when he's speaking, that people beg that he stop. You see, a God whose presence you and I cannot simply wander into. The God who is holy, the God who is unapproachable, the God who, as we saw last week, can't go with sinful people because of his burning wrath at sin and rebellion. And yet, the God who is also, who makes himself approachable, the God who comes to dwell with his people. But having said all of that, the tabernacle is also obsolete. When God's people eventually reached the promised land, it was replaced by a temple built by King Solomon. But even that was just a model of something far greater. I don't know if you can see this. Can anyone work out what that is? This is how not to do a visual aid, by the way, because David's had to put his glasses on, and no doubt others are thinking, I can't see this. But can anyone know what it is? It's the Colosseum, exactly. That's right, it's the Colosseum in Rome. And it says on the base, Roma il Colosseo. Now, I was given this a few years ago, and I've never been to see it, and I keep it because I'd love to go and see it. But I imagine that once I've been to Rome and seen the real thing, I imagine this will be obsolete, and I won't need it anymore, and I'll be able to throw it away. Well, in exactly the same way, both the tabernacle and the temple are obsolete, because the New Testament proclaims that Jesus is the tabernacle. So in John chapter 1, verse 14, in that Christmas reading, which we so often have read at Christmas, we hear, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that word dwelt is literally translated tabernacled. In other words, Jesus Christ, who is both fully man and fully God, who came down, has tabernacled with us, dwelt with us on earth. Which means, of course, we don't need holy buildings and holy places anymore. If you want to meet with God, you don't do it by going to a special building, a church or a temple. They're just buildings. This is just, it's an elaborate building, but it's just a building. It's got four walls, it's got a roof, but that's all it is. No, you go to Jesus. That is how you encounter the living God. Indeed, Jesus proclaimed that he was the temple. John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple," he said, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Because in his death on the cross, he offered a full, once-for-all-time sacrifice for sin. It means we don't need priests. We don't need sacrifices. Jesus has entered the very throne room of heaven on our behalf. And in him, we have access, if we put our trust in Jesus, to him, to the throne room of heaven, every moment of every day. But there's more than that, because if we belong to Jesus, if we put our trust in him, we too are God's temple. Keep a finger, will you, in Exodus, and turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, on page 1148. And verses 19 and 20. Here is the Apostle Paul speaking. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body." Let me ask, what defines you more than anything else? As you think about yourself and think about yourself perhaps in relation to other people. What defines you more than anything else? Perhaps it's your sex. Perhaps it's your nationality, your age, your ethnicity. Perhaps it's your job. Perhaps it's your education. Perhaps it's your achievements. Perhaps it's your family. But if you belong to Jesus, you see, what defines you more than anything else is that God dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit has taken up residence. You are God's temple, his tabernacle. You no longer belong to yourself. I no longer belong to myself, to live for myself, to live a life which is all about me and doing what I want to do. No, if we put our trust in Jesus, we belong to him. So says Paul, glorify God in your body, serve and honour him with everything that you do. It may be that you feel far from God this lunchtime. It may be that you long for a closer experience of God. But the glorious truth is that if you put your trust in Jesus, he dwells in you by his Spirit. Perhaps you've had that experience, you know, at home of trying to find something that you've lost, and you look everywhere. You look everywhere at home. You go back to your desk and look at work. You go to the friend's house, where you were around the other day, and you look for it there. You cannot find it. Until then, suddenly you see it. And actually, it's been under your nose all the time, in the most obvious place. It is there all along. You just haven't noticed it. Well, in the same way, it's so easy to forget the wonderful privilege that is ours if we belong to Jesus Christ. A privilege that is ours all the time. The God of the universe has, by his Spirit, taken up residence in our hearts. But thirdly, the tabernacle looks forward to the new creation. Because the whole point about a tabernacle, it was portable. It was a tent for a journey. Turn back to Exodus chapter 40 and notice how the book of Exodus finishes. Verse 36. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, during all their travels. Now, just as when your neighbours, perhaps in a few weeks' time, see you pack your car with a suitcase, possibly even with a tent, and it's obvious to them at that point, isn't it, when they see you packing, that you're on a journey to a future destination. So here. And that is reinforced by the shape of these chapters, again there on the outline. Because as I said earlier, after the instructions are given for building the tabernacle, there are instructions about the Sabbath, and then before the tabernacle is built, there are also instructions about the Sabbath. But why the Sabbath? What's the link between the tabernacle and the Sabbath? Well, this is not the killer Sabbath, where you wear a dark suit and do nothing for the whole day, where you look miserable, And then at the end of the day, you feel rather pleased with yourself and proud that you've been wearing a dark suit, looking miserable all day. Now that's the God is there to spoil your fun view of Sabbath. It is not the Bible's view of Sabbath. Because God invented the Sabbath with a pattern of 6 days work and one day rest to teach us that there is more to life than simply what we see around us in this world. There's more to life than stuff. More to life than work, materialism, busyness, to-do lists, exams. To teach us, in other words, that God's plan for your life and for my life is not work, eat, sleep, work, eat, sleep, work, eat, and die. Now, the purpose of the Sabbath, you see, is to lift our eyes to God to say there is a plan beyond this world for eternity. I was very struck during the election campaign that all the various parties, I think, really were able to offer to us was materialism, either a Labour version of materialism or a Conservative version of materialism or some other version of materialism. But Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. I'll give you Sabbath. I've come to give you something more than materialism, you know, more than stuff and things and busyness and work. As such, you see, the tabernacle looks forward. It looks forward to the new creation, which is where the Bible finishes. So please will you turn finally to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21, on page 1249. Here is the goal of Exodus, the goal of the whole Bible, the end point of God's plans for his world. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. Verse 3 again, God dwelling with his people in the new creation. That is the goal to which the whole of history is heading, the new creation. And I guess it just begs the question, doesn't it? What are you living for? Who are you serving? What are you delighting in? Where is your life heading? Let's pray together. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this world isn't just going round and round in circles. Thank you for the beginning, for the creation. Thank you that in Jesus Christ, supremely, you have come to earth to tabernacle, to live with your people. Thank you for the goal of history, the new creation, those who trust your promises, dwelling with you as your people. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us please to take this to heart, and we pray that you would please change not only the way in which we think, but also the way in which we live as we seek to serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.